Good morning. The notices for the coming week are as follows. On Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be held at 8 p.m. on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will meet at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service, I'd better introduce Bern first, hadn't I, because this isn't going to make sense. Welcome, Bern. It's nice to have you back with us again. Bern's with us for the next 4 weeks. So now you'll understand when I tell you what's happening next Sunday. Next Sunday's service is led by Bernard Every, and it's number 2 of 4. And the worship warriors will meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. They're all the notices for this morning. So we do really welcome you, Bernard. Thank you.
Well, hello everybody, and it's lovely to be with you once again, and thank you for your warm welcome, Stuart, and just trust that our time together will be a blessing, that we'll be able to leave this place with a lighter step in our heel and a song in our heart, and we might be able to go, say, yeah, I'm glad I went to church today. It was a good time of fellowship. We have some away, we know that, but the important people are here, so that's which is really good. We're going to, in a little while, to be sharing communion together, and we're going to look at God's word together. We're going to pray together and worship him together, and may it be a great fillip for each of us. Going to start with a word from the Lord, then together we'll sing, and then together we will pray. Listen to these words. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's join together with our first hymn this morning, which is Jesus is King. If you're able, please stand and let's join together.
Thank you.
Well, later on in our service, we will have some prayers for people and places and situations. And as we look around the world and even in our own fellowship, there's a need for prayer. But, you know, the Bible says we should enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. So before we pray later on for those who need our prayers, we should worship God in prayer. So let's come to him with a prayer of worship and praise. Let's join together. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning in the only way we can, and that is through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we bow down before you now, O Lord, and we call on the name of the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at the very outset of our service today, O Lord, we would pray that we might know your divine presence among us. We pray that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray for your felt presence of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would confess our sins of thoughts, words, and deeds. We have done things we should not have done, and we have failed to do things that we should have done. And Lord, we are very sorry, and we pray that you will give us all the sweet gift of repentance. And we know, O Lord, that you have said in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray, Lord, that as we receive forgiveness of sins for you, we might be clean, that you can come among us and bless us this morning. We worship you for who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us a mighty sense of how great is our God. We pray that you will lift us into heavenly places in Christ Jesus today. We pray that as we open your word, the scriptures, we pray that the word of the Lord might come across very clearly to each of us this morning, meeting us all at our individual point of need. And so we pray, O God, that you will be exalted and that our dear Lord Jesus will be glorified this day as we bring our prayers to you now in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying. And we're going to go into our time of communion now. So if our servers would like to come and sit at the front, whoever they are, thank you very much. I'll speak here. I'll speak with a loud voice. Can you hear me all right at the back? Very good. Now, I know here at Alderman's Green you do have what's known as an open table for communion. You do not have to be baptised to take the Lord's Supper. I understand you do not have to be a member to take the Lord's Supper. But you do have to be a Christian. You do have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe in him as your very own personal saviour. Now, if that's you this morning, and you love him and you believe in him, and you're in good standing, then we're all warmly invited to eat bread and drink wine together in remembrance of him who loved us and gave himself for us. If that is not you, then we're delighted that you're here, and the Bible would say, please let the bread and the wine pass by. There's no embarrassment. It's perfectly all right. Going to read some familiar words of scripture, and then we'll give thanks, and then we'll share together. It was a Passover meal, and it was at the last Passover before our Lord was betrayed and died, that he effectively turned the Passover meal, the Passover feast, into the new covenant, the communion the Lord's Supper. This was the big change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And we read these words in Matthew's Gospel. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." The Apostle Paul, writing about this to the Corinthians, he says these famous words. He said, "On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread. He broke it, he blessed it, and he gave thanks. And he said, 'This represents my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me.' I'm going to give thanks for the bread and the broken body of our Lord." Dear Heavenly Father, we pause for this moment in time. And we know, O Lord, that you are looking, as it were, over the balconies of heaven on this Christian scene. And in obedience to your word, we come together and we share bread and wine. We want to thank you for this bread. And we pray that as we eat it together, it will deepen our love and be a powerful reminder of all, Lord Jesus, you did for each one of us when you died upon the cross for our sins. Please accept our thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please eat the bread as you receive it. After supper, our Lord took the cup. He blessed it and gave thanks and said, "This cup represents the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," complete the sentence, "until he comes." We are not doing this in a vacuum. We're doing this until he comes. Let me give thanks for the wine. Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you for the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses all believers from their sins. May this be a solemn and happy, blessed reminder now as we share the wine together. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
Please retain the cup until we've all been served, and then as an act of fellowship we'll all drink together. Remembering that Jesus died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. Amen. Precious moments around our Lord's table. Thank you to our service.
Well, let's join together once again in a song which reminds us of what we've just been practicing and carrying out. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. Let's stand and sing. Or can I say that I come here, I bring the love and the greetings of Hillfields Church Coventry, where Jane and I are part of. That's the one church in two locations in Lower Ford Street and also Waterloo Street, deep in the heart of Hillfields, if any of you know the buildings. So they know I'm here, so they are praying for you because of that. And I bring greetings from them. And I was telling Joyce before the service started, it's a man's privilege to change his mind. And I changed my mind what I was going to speak on this morning late in the week, which means that the reading that we were going to have, we're no longer going to have. And it's a long reading. So if it's all right with you, I'm going to read. If any of you have a Bible, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. And I'm going to read the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, for these four Sundays, if anybody remembers last year when I came for 4 weeks on the trot, we covered the book of Esther in four sessions. And if anyone can remember that, I can forgive you if you've forgotten. And because I wanted to help and do 4 weeks, I thought we would do a series called Studies in the Gospels. And so what I was wanting to do, the Lord being my helper, is to look at conversations of Jesus, parables of Jesus, and miracles of Jesus. And over the 4 weeks, if we can take some of that in, it might give us just a more wonderful picture of our dear Lord and Saviour. So I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 11. And it is a long reading, but everybody loves a good story, and they don't come any more wonderful than this. I'll have to, because of time, I'll read at a fairly reasonably pace. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went out and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with him
with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. Well, so that's the reading of that remarkable story from John chapter 11. We're going to look at that story very, very shortly. Well, I said we would have some prayers of intercession for people and places and situations. So can we join together and continue to pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we have already given you thanks and worship, and we've celebrated your dying love for us. But Lord, you have said in your word that we can let our requests be made known unto God. And dear Lord, this morning we come because we look out on a broken world, a world that seems to be pulling itself apart. There is so much evil, so much suffering, so much death and destruction, wars, rumours of wars, natural disasters. And as we turn on our wireless and read our newspapers, O Lord, and look at the news, Lord, we despair. But Lord, we come to you, and we would pray, as our Lord said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And Lord, we would pray for your restraint in our land, which seems to be degenerating into more and more evil. We pray for wisdom for those who rule over us in government. We pray, O Lord, for the powerful spreading of the gospel, not only in Coventry, but throughout these islands of the UK. We pray for your blessing on churches in Coventry who are faithful to your word. Lord, we want to pray for Alderman's Green. We thank you for this place, for its witness and its testimony over generations. But we need you so badly in these days, O Lord. We pray for Avril and Neil and Helen and Dave, who are away on holiday at this time. We pray that you will give them a great time of refreshing. But we pray, Lord, for those who mourn. We think of those who have lost loved ones, even in recent times. Lord, we're very sorry about the grief and the sorrow and the sadness and the loneliness that comes, O Lord, when we lose someone we love. But Lord Jesus, you are the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And for those mourning, Lord, we pray, O Lord, that you, the God of all comfort, would be their comforter at this time. Lord, would you help us to know that our days, our times are in your hands, and you, because you have your will, O Lord, is perfect. Just as you chose a time for us to be born, just as you chose a time for us to be born again, O Lord, you have chosen a time when you will call us out of this world into your presence. Lord, would you give us that mindset and the faith to understand and cling to that? And so, Lord, now we take a few moments of silence so that we might utter private prayers to you in the quietness of the chapel now. O Lord, hear our prayers and let our cries come unto you as we do so now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying, if you were able to. And we wait upon the Lord, don't we, and look to him. Let's take up our morning offering now. Thank you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for each person who is for the kind and generous giving of your people here. We pray, O Lord, that you will receive these gifts and grant a blessing to each giver and hearer, as we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now we'll shortly turn to God's word together, but before we do that, and by way of a prayerful preparation, let's join together one more time in sing. As we sing, I give you all the honour. Thank you.
There are three records of Jesus raising people from the dead in the Gospels. There is Jairus' daughter. There is the widow of Nain's son, recorded in Luke's Gospel. And perhaps the story that's gained the most attraction down the centuries is the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, which we read earlier. And I'd like to look at this particular miracle this morning for its own sake, to see what the miracle meant at the time, but then to see, does that miracle have any relevance and application for us today? Let's think for a moment about the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Why did Jesus perform so many miracles? They were remarkable. What was the point of them? What kind of statement was the Lord Jesus making when he, for example, healed people? What are we to make of these miracles today? Can they still be done today? We need to be consistent in our definition of miracles. Remember, many years ago, a famous preacher in the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was asked to give a foreword to a book, the title of which was 1,000 Miracles. The doctor refused because of his own definition of what constitutes a miracle. See, so often we use the term miracle rather loosely. My own, I trust, biblically based definition of a miracle is that it is something which is indisputably supernatural, which only God and God alone is able to do. For example, turning water into wine is a miracle. Making a blind person see is a miracle. Raising a dead person back to life is a miracle. However, chance happenings, completely unpredictable encounters, providential workings of God are in themselves not miracles. The Lord Jesus told his disciples shortly before he left this world to go back to his Father, he said that they would perform greater miracles than these. What do you think the Lord Jesus meant when he said that? Well, he was referring to the greatest miracle of all. Let me explain. In Luke chapter 5, we have the story of the Lord Jesus healing a paralytic man. Do you remember the story when the house was so crowded and this paralyzed man, they got onto the roof and they lowered him down? Do you remember the story? And they took the roof tiles. Well, actually, they weren't roof tiles. They were branches of olive trees, which in a very hot country they were taken off in the day and put on at night. So they removed those and they lowered him down. And when Jesus and all the people saw this, they thought, "What tremendous faith!" And Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, the Jews and the Pharisees, they were very angry. They said, "Who alone can forgive sins but God?" Well, they were absolutely right in their theology. Only God can forgive sins. But of course, what they didn't understand is that Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And he did have the authority to forgive sins. But they didn't get it. And so, realizing that, he said to them, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk?" Well, obviously, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven because that can't be verified, can it? But just to show the point, Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. And they were amazed and they thought, this must be the Messiah. And so Jesus deliberately performs that wonderful miracle. And so, from this, we can deduce the greatest miracle that God can perform. And I'm going to put it like this. Jesus' greatest miracle is not turning water into wine. It's not raising someone from the dead. It's not even parting the Red Sea all the way back in Exodus. The greatest, and if I can put it, most difficult miracle of all is for God to perform the conversion of a human soul. To change someone from an unbeliever to a believer is a far greater miracle than any of the healings that we've been reading about in the Gospels. The miracle of the new birth is the greatest and most powerful of all Jesus's miracles. An old hymn puts it like this: "It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the moon in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace."
And with that background to the story of Lazarus, let's set the scene. Lazarus, a family friend of the Lord Jesus, seriously ill in the little town of Bethany. His sisters rush to inform the Lord Jesus. Many of us are familiar with these words, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." Of course, there is a tremendous gospel illustration there, isn't there? We're all sick, aren't we? We're born with a sickness. We'll get into that as we go along. And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through this." There then follows a discussion in the account of in John chapter 11, discussions all about Lazarus's illness. However, the fact remained, Lazarus died. And when Jesus arrived at his house, he'd been buried for 4 days. It was a very sad scene. The Jews had come from Jerusalem to mourn with Martha and Mary. And when the Lord Jesus arrives, Martha comes reverently, I think, and in frustration she exclaims, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You're the miracle-working Jesus, the Son of God." But she added, being a spiritual person, she says, "But even now, I know that if you ask God, God will do whatever you ask." Backwards and forwards question lead to the staggering and astonishing, thrilling statement by the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." Martha then asked by the Lord, "If you believe these words, do you believe this?" And Martha came out with these wonderful confessional words, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world." In a way, that's a question for all of us. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world, who died to save you from your sins, who was resurrected, who was ascended into heaven, who is watching over us and is coming again? Do you believe this gospel? Yes. That's the way of salvation. It's by faith in him, isn't it? Jesus came and saw Mary weeping. And this led to the shortest verse in the Bible, didn't it? Which is? And moving on in the account to actually the resurrection from verse 38 onwards, Jesus displayed a most profound show of emotion and sympathy and tearful love. We should be his imitators, shouldn't we? And we will see now the cosmic, supernatural, creative, divine resurrection power of God in action. And this power is beyond the ability of man to understand, let alone to accomplish on his own. We will see here in this miracle the kind of power that stops the process of death decay, the kind of power that reverses rigor mortis, the kind of power that pours new life into rotted organs, and the power that starts a bloodless heart beating and pumping fresh blood into every organ and limb, the kind of power that creates a whole new body, a kind of power that creates blood out of nothing and makes it flow. This is the power that takes sightless, decomposed eyes and gives them new tissue and new nerves in order that they may see again. The kind of power that takes a non-functioning, decomposed body, a mass of rotted brain tissue, and gives it new powers to think and feel and move and speak. The kind of power that, in a word, makes the dead alive. Can you see what is happening here? It's remarkably supernatural. Now, in those days, Jews buried their dead in caves, didn't they? They were either natural or they were hewn out of rock. The cave might be either vertical, it might be horizontal, but in both cases, it was always commonly sealed by a stone. Jesus is deeply moved. It's time for him to perform one of his most remarkable miracles in his 3 years of ministry. And in doing so, it was to provide an undeniable proof of his very identity, his very deity, his very person. Here was to be indisputable, eyewitness evidence that the Son of God has power to bring back someone who has been dead for 4 days back to life. But let us think for a moment. There was enormous grieving here. At Jewish funerals, professional mourners and flute players would be employed to add to the atmosphere. And all this is going on around here. But there is much compassion of grief and mourning that is genuinely heartfelt and painful. And we read in verse 34, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, think of those words there, deeply moved. Both in the NIV and the ESV version of the Bible, they use the same word, he was deeply moved. But the actual word has a much more powerful meaning. It actually means, it literally means anger or outrage or emotional indignation. It's a very strong word. And I think our modern Bibles have rather sanitized the meaning of the Greek word there. So yes, the Lord was, he was genuinely weeping with compassion for the loss of a friend and the upset it was causing to the family, but he was angry. What was he angry about? Well, some say he was angry at the fact that such a miracle was being forced upon him and that it was being watched by the cynical, unbelieving Jews. However, I think it's more than that. As a God-man, he's looking closely and entering into the experience of this situation. And I think this visceral reaction of the Lord Jesus was that he was angry with sin. He was angry with sickness. And he was angry that sin brings death in this fallen world that wreaks so much havoc and generates so much sorrow. And as a human being, because he's a God and a man, he was feeling it deeply. And yes, he was angry. Yes, you see, he was angry that sin causes death and it affects with powerful grief and sadness. And yet, friends, we must all go this way, every one of us. But praise God for the lover of Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He was angry at the sin of unbelief that was the cause of all this heartbreaking human misery. Is God angry with sin? My word, yes. And yet we see here the fact that he is immersed in suffering with love for unbelieving sinners. Can you see something of the deep, deep love of Jesus, not only for Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the family and the friends who were there, but this carries over, doesn't it? It carries over to you and me and to a lost, hurting world that we are called to live in this day and generation. You see, God is an immutable God. He does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed one jot from when he was there doing this. He is the same Lord over all. And we are to be the purveyors, the communicators, the proclaimers, the publishers of this wonderful saving love of Jesus to the world. Back to the story. And in verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Lazarus's sister, in this moment of trial, she actually fails a test of faith. She prevaricates with excuses of unbelief. Lord, by this time, there's going to be a horrible smell. Are you or me ever guilty of prevaricating? Prevaricating excuses which inhibit us from not only believing the word of God, but also carrying out what we know to be his will. We should let the Holy Spirit convict us of this. But verse 41, they took away the stone. The Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes heavenwards to his Father, and he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I pray this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus then approaches the tomb. The atmosphere is electric. It's silent, one imagines. The great reformer John Calvin says, "Jesus approaches the tomb as a champion preparing for a contest, and we need not wonder that he groans as the violent tyranny of death, which he had to conquer, is placed before his eyes." As a God-man, the passionate intensity of this moment must have felt like a battle with terror. Here the Lord Jesus is engaged in a battle with and a battle against death itself. And he cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Bishop J.C. Ryle comments wonderfully, insightfully here. He says, "At the sound of the voice, the king of terrors at once yielded up his lawful captive, and the insatiable grave gave up its prey." What a discerning way to describe death, which the Bible calls the king of terrors. "At once he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, here in open broad daylight and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead restored to life in a moment." Here was public proof that the Lord Jesus Christ had absolute power over the material world. A corpse was made alive. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirits. A soul that had departed its human body was called back from paradise and joined once more to the body of its owner. And this, friends, is a prelude. It is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen shortly, what would happen to Jesus in only a few days' time. He too is going to rise from the dead because he had power over death. And the Lord Jesus prays just before this miracle. He proves that he does nothing by himself, but he's totally dependent on and obedient to his Father's will. Earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus was speaking of his own authority, he said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And there's a connection there between that in chapter 5 and this incident in chapter 11. We can see a picture here of the build-up to the culminating work of Jesus on the cross. And furthermore, we can see another foreshadowing or pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was to happen as a vindication of the quality of his sacrificial death. But you know, this was just what was happening here was a pale anticipation of what was to come. You know, this was a very important sign. John's Gospel is a gospel of signs. There are 7 signs in John's Gospel. The first was the turning of water into wine, and there was also this sign of the raising of Lazarus. Now, that's the story. That's the narrative. That's what happened. And this is an eyewitness account. But are there some learning outcomes for us? What can we take away from this? What can God teach us from this outstanding and astonishing narrative? Well, firstly, a number of big points. And the first is that this does verify the claim of Jesus that he is God, that he does have the power of life, and indeed he has the power over death. And this verse is going round in my mind from Isaiah, which Paul quotes in Romans. He says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Jesus Christ, by his death, has conquered death for every believer. We will die physically, but we will live forever if we are in Christ Jesus. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Our great hope is not for this life. Important as this life is, it's not our eternal hope, is it? Our hope is of a greater life in the glory to come, which lasts for all eternity. No wonder Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Friends, it's far better, almost in a way, to have a terrible life now and be saved and go to heaven than to have a wonderful life now and to be lost forever in the dark caverns of hell. And who taught us the most about the place of hell? Jesus. Why? Because he was there with God when he created it as a place for the devil and his angels. And the Lord Jesus performs this miracle for two groups of people, two categories of people who were there at the funeral. The first are his disciples. He wants them to see his power in order that their faith might be strengthened, because in a few days' time, he will be dead and he will be gone. He will be departing from them. And this is part of their discipleship training. And this tremendous, this powerful ministry of Jesus would certainly help them in the days that lay ahead for the disciples after our Lord had ascended to heaven 6 weeks after his resurrection. But there's another category of people here, the unbelieving Jews. He wants them to see his power in order that they might too believe. In actual fact, we find out, we read in the story, that several Jews believed. Well, in a way, they didn't have any choice. But what about the other unbelieving Jews? What did they say? What? If this carries on, he'll take over the world. We'll lose our way of life. So this miracle, it involves the public, the Jews, and the private, his own disciples. Verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. However, not all believed in him. Some of them went and told the Pharisees what they had seen. And of course, this gave rise to the plot to have him killed. These hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews could see their way of life and their whole religion threatened by this Messiah figure. Discussions were held in high places. Fear and suspicion fermented amongst those. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nations. So what are these Pharisees to do? Well, the Pharisees themselves, they didn't have the authority to put him to death. The highest judicial body of the Pharisees was the Sanhedrin, and they were under the authority of the Romans, who controlled all Jewish internal affairs. But the plot thickens, and within a short time, Jesus would be betrayed and given up to his wicked captors. We don't want to major on that now. We don't have time. That's for another time. But I think we should spend our last few moments meditating on this miracle and see if there's anything else it teaches us for us today. It certainly bears thrilling confirmation as to the person of the Lord Jesus. It testifies to his deity, to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the promised Saviour who was to come into the world. He's not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. Indeed, he is God himself, manifest in human form. This proves that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has power over sin and death and hell. He can raise dead people back to life. The dead hear his voice. He causes people to arise from their deathbed. Now, we should see that that applies to us, because in a sense, dear friend, all human beings born into this world are born spiritually dead. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And this miracle also points to the fact that we too will one day be subject to a resurrection. Do you understand that? Perhaps I can quote our Lord's own words here in back in chapter 5. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, And he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And here in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is enacting this as a prelude to the greater event to come. Friends, yes, when we die, our soul goes into heaven if we are believers in Jesus. If we're not, they go to the other place Jesus called hell. But that is an intermediate state. It's not the final destination. Why? What is going to happen? There is going to be a resurrection. When is the resurrection going to take place? At the second coming of our Lord. We said this morning, we eat this bread and drink this wine until he comes. When he comes, the dead will raise from the dead. And it matters not if they've been cremated or buried. All will be raised, and the scrolls will be opened, and the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and every eye shall see him. This will be the last day of planet Earth as we know it. And what will happen? Well, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Who's going to inhabit that? The church, all those who believe in him. This is the glorious hope of the gospel, the resurrection. We will have new bodies. Our bodies now are getting older and in decline. Does anybody aware of that? Of course we are. In the new world, we will have resurrection bodies that will last for eternity. God is going to do this. This is the great hope of Christianity, isn't it? Why be a Christian if you're not going to live forever? But for those without faith, for those who don't love him, their resurrection will be to a place banished, place of punishment for eternity. When you think about this miracle, when you think about the word of God, can you see just how important this gospel is? Of course this life is very important. Our homes, our families, our marriage, so important. But it's so temporary when we think of eternity. Because, friends, we're coming to an end now, but I hope we understand that we are, as it were, we're all in a spiritual grave of bondage and decay. We all need to be quickened. We all need to be raised spiritually to the dead. What Jesus did for Lazarus, he can do for us. He does all these things. He's alive. He did it for us. Our time is quickly going. So what a resurrection miracle. It points to Jesus' fourth coming, his second coming. It points to the resurrection that we will experience. And it points to our future in him. Question is, dear friends, are you ready? Am I ready? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I pray that our treasure is in heaven. I pray that we're ready for that day when he will call us. Well, may it be so, for his glory and our blessing. Amen. Well, thank you so much, dear friends, for listening so well. We're going to close our service with a final hymn. We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. If you're able, please stand and join in this great song. Thank you all for coming this morning. Thank you to our AV team, James, those who do the refreshments, and for you for being there, those who open them and lock up. Great teamwork, and thank you all. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for fellowship. Thank you for this place. Thank you for this dear people. Would you now send us away with your love and with the grace of our dear Lord Jesus and the sweet company of the Holy Spirit. Stay with us now and keep us safe until we meet together again. For we ask this in his name. Amen.